Oh, great Father, holy Father in heaven, you have chosen us in Christ from before the foundation of the world. You have called each of us to yourself by your Spirit, and you have gathered us together today to bless us, to give us the gifts of your kingdom, life, wisdom, and glory. And you promise to meet us here in this time and place to receive our praise and thanksgiving, to welcome us into your heavenly courts, your heavenly sanctuary, that we might come before your throne of grace and receive mercy. Oh, Father, we give you honor and glory. We declare your greatness. Oh, Father, we praise you for sending your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, for through his death and resurrection, we have the forgiveness of our sins. He is the desire of nations, the great physician of our souls, the friend of sinners, the King, Redeemer of all creation. Oh, Father, we praise you for sending forth your Spirit, the one who hovered over the waters on the face of the earth in the beginning, the one who renews us, who makes us members of your new creation, the Spirit who works faith in us and who grants us repentance that we might turn away from our sins and from our idols and trust in the living God. And the Spirit, the one who bears his fruit in our lives, fruit that is pleasing to you. O Father, Son, and Spirit, one eternal God in three persons, a communion of love and fellowship from all eternity to all eternity, we praise and adore you this day. We put our trust and our hope in you. These things we pray, that you might be glorified. Amen. Our lesson of the day is Psalm 27. It is printed in your bulletin, and we will read it together. Responsible. The Lord is my light and my salvation.
Whom shall I fear?
The Lord is the strength of my life.
Of whom shall I be afraid?
When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh,
my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell.
Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek.
That I dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life.
To behold the beauty of the Lord.
And to inquire in his temple.
For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion.
In the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock.
And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice.
Have mercy also upon me and answer me.
When you said, seek my face.
My heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek.
Do not hide your face from me.
Do not turn your servant away in anger.
You have been my help.
Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation.
When my father and my mother forsake me, teach me your way, O Lord.
And lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies.
Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries.
For false witnesses have risen against me, and such as bring about violence.
I would have lost heart unless I had believed.
That I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living.
Wait on the Lord. Wait, I say, on the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we pray that in times of trouble, we, like David, would not turn away from you, but towards you. And that we, like David, may find our faith strengthened, that we might be encouraged, that we might be enabled to go on walking with you, that the day might come when we see your goodness in the land of the living. Father, this is our cry. This is our prayer, that you would lift up our head above our enemies, that you would victory, that you would make us triumphant, not for our own sake, O Lord, but for your sake, for the sake of your great name, that the people upon who you have placed your name would be victorious, that it might bring you glory, that it might resound to your praises. This we pray, O great God. Amen. Amen. Be seated. For about 3,000 years, God's people have been looking to the Psalms for wisdom and consolation and encouragement. The Psalms especially help us deal with the pain and the brokenness and the suffering and the injustices of the world. The psalmist is a wrestler. In these prayers, in these songs, he wrestles with God. He wrestles for answers. He wrestles to understand. He wrestles to bring God's promises to fulfillment. One thing we learn from the psalmist is that God's children are not immune to the pains of life in a fallen world. We're not exempt from the consequences of the curse. God does not protect his children from pain and suffering, but instead we find he gives us what we need to endure the pain and the suffering. But the Psalms show us that it is normal. It is even expected for God's people, for God's children, to suffer and to struggle and to question. So if you've ever thought maybe God's doing a bad job running the universe, the Psalms are for you. If you've ever felt all alone, abandoned even by God, then the Psalms are for you. If you've ever wondered, is God asleep at the wheel of the universe? If you've ever wondered, where is God when you really need him? Or if you've ever felt all alone in the dark, like maybe God isn't going to keep his promises after all. Maybe God's not even there. Maybe God isn't even real. The Psalms are for you. If you find yourself anxious, worried, depressed, panicked, the Psalms are for you. If you feel defeated, despondent, overwhelmed, well, there's a book of the Bible written just for you. It's the book of Psalms. The Psalms are profoundly real. There's nothing phony or fake. You know, if you've lived long enough to make it around the block a few times, you will recognize the environment of the Psalms. The situations they address will be familiar. Because the Psalms live in your city, on your street, in your family. The Psalms tell our story. They express our thoughts, our emotions. The Psalms put our hopes and our fears and our joys and our disappointments and our struggles into words. See, the psalmist is one of us. He knows us. The psalmist has walked in your shoes. He feels your pain. He knows your trials. He lives in your world. And that's because the psalmist is Jesus. Yes, ultimately, the psalmist is Jesus. Ultimately, the Psalms are not just prayers to Jesus or about Jesus. They are the prayers and songs of Jesus. Jesus gives these prayers, these songs, their depth and their meaning. And that means to pray the Psalms is to join with Jesus himself in prayer. Jesus, after all, was a man who suffered greatly, a man who struggled, a man who dealt with loneliness and with anguish and with pain. And yet in all these things, he was without sin. And so in his perfection, he shows us the way. In the Psalms, he shows us what real faith looks like. And you find that real faith can be ragged. It can get angry. It can cry out in anguish and in pain. Real faith is not stoic, just holding a stiff upper lip. Real faith is not always perfectly composed and tranquil. It can be messy and mysterious. One of the things that's so wonderful, that's so beautiful about the Psalms is the Psalms show us we don't have to go around pretending everything is okay when it's not. You know, some of us, when we go out, we like to put on our best poker face And we want everybody to think we're holding aces, you know, when really we haven't even seen a face card in years. But in the Psalms, God calls our bluff. And we have to lay our cards down on the table. The Psalms show us what Christian honesty looks like. Honesty about life's hardships, life's trials. The Psalms show us that we should stop faking it, stop being phony, stop pretending. The Psalms show us what real life, what the life of faith really looks like. You have here in the Psalter real words of real comfort for real people with real struggles. They're written for the people of God in the trenches of life. And I think Psalm 27 is one of those psalms that really crystallizes all of this for us. Let me see if I can put it this way. You know how when crisis hits, we have emergency numbers to call. You know, you may keep them on the fridge or wherever. Psalm 27 is an emergency call. It's a kind of 911 call to heaven. And heaven always answers the call. Psalm 27 is one of those go-to passages for God's people in times of trouble, in times of emergency. Psalm 27 is like pulling the fire alarm. When you pray this psalm, you're calling for God to come to your rescue. It's a psalm for times of trouble, times of panic. It's an emergency psalm. Again, it's a psalm written in and for the trenches of life. Now, there are three things we want to see from this psalm this morning. First, we want to look at the troubles that David faced. Then we want to look at the solutions that David found. And then third, we'll look real briefly at the end, at the hitch, the complicating factor, if you will, in all of this. So first, let's look at David's troubles, the troubles in view here. We find that David authored this psalm in a time of trouble. David's not through the crisis. He's in the middle of the crisis as he pens this psalm. David was a man whose life was filled with trouble. We don't know exactly what episode of his life served as the occasion for this psalm. This psalm is so broad, and David's life was so full of trouble, it could fit with any number of difficult situations that David faced. But in this psalm, we find that David had both internal pressures and external pressures. David had enemies. He mentions his foes and his adversaries in verse 2. David was facing war. He refers to this in verse 3. War, of course, brings with it danger and loss, the possible loss of property, of health, of wealth, of well-being. It even threatens the loss of life, his own life, as well as the lives of those that he loves. In verses 10 and 12, we find that David experienced betrayal. We find even his own parents had turned against him. And you know, there's almost no strife in the world worse than family strife. When spouses or parents or children turn against one another, these are some of the most bitter pains in all the world. And David is experiencing that. He experienced slander. False witnesses had risen up against him and lied about him and sullied his reputation and endangered him. In verse 5, David calls it a time of trouble. A time of trouble. That phrase really sums it up. It really covers the whole range of human suffering, the whole breadth of anything and everything that could go wrong in life. It's summed up there. It's kind of a Murphy's Law kind of expression. Times of trouble. All kinds of trouble covered by that. What David is saying is this: everything that I enjoy and value and love is being threatened. Everything that makes life worth living for me is in jeopardy. You know, if you lose a loved one, or if you lose your job, or if you face some kind of really intense frustration because your plans for your life are simply not working out, if you face sickness, whether it's really acute or chronic, if you face loneliness, if you face impoverishment, if others that you thought you could count on have let you down, these are all forms of trouble. When you're going through a time like that, that is a time of trouble. That's what David is talking about. Any kind of pain, loss, suffering. That's what David has in view. But for David here, the issue is not just the trouble, but it's the stress, it's the worry, it's the doubt that come with the trouble. See, this is really a psalm about David's great anxiety. He doesn't use that word here, but that's what you sense. If you read this psalm and kind of linger over it, you can sense that. You can sense the anxiety. You know, we would say David is stressed out. There's a lot of fear, there's a lot of worry, there's a lot of stress here. David is anxious. David is even panicking. He's wondering, what's going to happen? Will my adversaries overcome me? Is this really going to be the end of it all? Am I going to lose everything? He's fearful for his home, for his wealth, for his health, for his family. It all seems like it's up in the air. All he's worked so hard for is in jeopardy. Everything he loves is in danger of being lost. You know, maybe David wrote this psalm as a younger man, and he's wondering if the bright future he's been dreaming of and planning for is going to be snatched from him before it even happens. Or maybe he writes it as an older man after he's already become king. Sure, as king, he's got all kinds of wealth at his fingertips. He's got great power. But to have more stuff like that, you know what it means? David realizes here, all it means is he's got more to lose. He's got more to worry about, more to stress over. There's more at stake in anything bad that happens to him. And so David is full of fear. David has his worries. He has his anxieties. Those are David's troubles. Well, how does David calm those anxieties? How does he deal with those fears? How does he even overcome those fears and conquer those fears? What is David's solution? Well, we see here a bunch of things. This is certainly not a systematic psalm in the sense of giving us a list of techniques or a set of how-to steps. If you just do these 7 easy steps, you can conquer your fears. It's not a Reader's Digest kind of article approach to fear. What you have here instead is a sort of wide-angle panoramic portrait. A really broad picture is drawn for us here of how a believer can deal honestly with his trials, with his troubles before God. And so what do we see here? Let's point some of the things out. We won't get to all of them, but let's talk about some of the things here that we see David doing. The most obvious component of David's response to trial, to trouble, is faith. After all, David is writing this as a prayer. He doesn't turn away from God in his trouble. He turns towards God. You see, really at the center of his response, the core of his response is faith. Verse 13, he says he would have lost heart unless he had believed. Unless he had believed that he would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. So what does that mean? What is David saying? David is saying he trusts. He still trusts in the goodness of God, even when that goodness is hidden from him, even when that goodness is eluding him. He still trusts in the goodness of God. He believes God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. He doesn't give up believing in the goodness of the Lord. He still believes God's promises, even when their fulfillment seems distant or even impossible. Let me put it this way. This is what David really is saying to us. Don't doubt in the darkness what you believed in the light. Don't doubt in the darkness what you believed in the light. Don't question in the darkness what you learned in the light. See, God asks us to go on trusting Him, even as He calls us to suffer for Him. David believes and clings to the goodness of God, even when that goodness is nowhere to be found. Why is this? What's so special, so important about faith? Well, by faith, we know the love and goodness of God are real, even when we're not directly and tangibly experiencing them. It's easy to trust in the goodness of God when things are going well. When your faith is really tested and tried is when that goodness is hidden, when you don't see that goodness, when you're not tasting the goodness of God every day. By faith, we know that our trials are part of God's larger purpose. They are part of God's sovereign plan and purpose for us. And so by faith, we know no matter how big our troubles are, God is bigger still. God is bigger than all your problems. Sometimes our problems seem big, even bigger than God. But by faith, we know actually those problems, those trials, those troubles we face are part of God's plan for our lives. By faith, we know that all the problems God sends into our lives are part of His perfect design for each of us. Think about this. Each one of us, God has apportioned to us a set of trials, troubles we must endure. All of your trials are custom designed by God for you, tailor-made, custom-made just for you, designed just for you. By faith, we know this, that God has this kind of purpose, this kind of plan for our lives. You know, there's that old saying from the old gospel tract, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And that's true. We don't doubt that. That's true. But it would be just as true to say God loves you and therefore has an excruciatingly painful plan for your life. Because it's not just the good things, the wonderful things, the signs of God's love. Even the trials and the troubles are signs of God's love for us as well. He sends you trials not in spite of you being His son, but precisely because you are His son. And through those trials, He wants to mature you and strengthen you and perfect you through suffering, just as He did with His eternal and only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. We are told in Hebrews 5 that Jesus was perfected by the things that He suffered. Not because He was imperfect before, He never sinned, but in the sense of through those trials, through that suffering, He grew to full maturity as a man. And God is doing the same thing in your life through your trials. He's growing you to perfection, to maturity. All of your trials, all of your troubles serve this one overarching purpose, and that is to make you like Christ Jesus. And if He suffered, surely you're not going to be exempt. If the eternal and only begotten Son suffered in human flesh, you're going to suffer in this life as well. But knowing that your trials serve that overarching purpose makes them bearable. Henry Martin, who was a missionary to India, once said, "If God has work for me to do, I cannot die." Here he is a mission field and on the mission field in constant danger, and he says, "If God has work for me to do, I cannot die." In other words, you are immortal. You are invincible. You are indestructible. You are bulletproof. How many ways can I say it? You are invincible until God's work in you and through you in this world is done. You see that? That's really what this is saying. You are immortal until God has finished His work with you in this life. And that's a comfort. That's a comfort. If you're not in heaven yet, God has His reasons. God has His purposes. God has a purpose for your suffering, a purpose for your trial. Now, Christians talk about that a lot. That's not news to you. But here's what I want you to see further from this psalm. Just because we know God has some purpose, some meaning, some plan, some design at work in our suffering, does not mean we're always going to have answers to our questions about that suffering. Suffering brings with it a whole host of why questions. Why did this family's child die in infancy and not that? Why did this guy lose his job and not that guy? You can ask why questions constantly. And part of what we need to understand is living without answers, that's even part of the suffering God has apportioned to us. Living without answers is part of what it means to live by faith. You have to learn to live with unanswered questions. You know, I find it really, really fascinating. You know, in the Gospels, Jesus has all kinds of hurting people come to Him. There are parents who have lost a child, people with disabilities, people with diseases, people with all kinds of problems, suffering people come to Jesus. And this happens again and again in the Gospels. And we have no record of anyone coming to Jesus and asking why they're suffering. Why me? And we have no record of Jesus providing any explanation of their suffering either. And I think that's hugely significant. See, people don't come to Jesus for explanations. They come to Jesus for rescue. Jesus is not a philosopher. Jesus is a Savior. Jesus didn't come into the world to deliver a lecture series on the problem of evil. Jesus came to rescue us from evil. He didn't come to answer all those questions. He came to save us from the suffering, from the evil that brought the questions about in the first place. It's really interesting. There may be one exception to what I just said about Jesus not getting that question in the Gospels. It comes in John chapter 9, where there's a man born blind. His disciples come to him and they say, "Why was this man born blind?" And it's interesting how Jesus answers. He doesn't give a philosophical or theological account, some kind of philosophical explanation of the problem of evil, the kind of thing that a philosopher would have done. Instead, he says, "This man was born blind so that the works of God might be revealed in him." And then he goes on to heal the man of his blindness. And that's what we've got to understand about our suffering as well. What Jesus promises to you is not an explanation of your suffering. Rather, he promises to use your suffering as an opportunity for him to show his works of love and power in your life. Yeah, if we think about suffering this way at all, we tend to think, "Oh, well, suffering is an opportunity for me to show my power and my love, my strength." But Jesus says, no, actually, your suffering is especially an opportunity for God to show His power and His love. You're suffering so that God can show His power, so God can show His love, so God's works can be revealed in you and through you. And again, that's why we can say God measures out to each of us the amount of suffering He wants us to have, so He can show His power and His love in our lives. And that means that your suffering is limited. There's a cap on your suffering. You even see this in the book of Job. God says to Satan, you can do anything you want with Job. You can have your way with him. But then God draws a line and says, we can't take his life. Our suffering is limited in degree and duration. God will never make you suffer more than you can bear. He will never make you suffer longer than you can endure. His suffering is measured out. And that's really what David is saying here. That's what David is saying here. For the Christian, suffering never has the last word. We know that in the end, God will wipe our tears away. Our tears won't taste like salt anymore. They'll be tears of joy. They'll taste like the goodness of God. And that's what David really is saying here. What I think really may be the most important verse in this psalm. He says he trusts he will see God's goodness in the land of the living. Maybe he's saying land of the living because he's sort of passing through the valley of the shadow of death and he's looking to be restored to fullness on the other side of that. Maybe. But ultimately, I think this points to the resurrection. The land of the living. It's the restoration of all things. It's the glory of the resurrection. He trusts he will see the goodness of God in the land of the living. He knows his suffering is part of a journey. It's a pathway to a better destination. See, this is really just David's Old Testament way of saying what Paul says in a New Covenant way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul says, our light and momentary afflictions are working for us an eternal weight of glory. That is to say, Jesus will rescue us from all our afflictions and bring us into the glorious land of the living. He will bring us into resurrection glory. Your suffering's not going to last forever. By comparison to the weight of the glory and the eternality of the glory, those sufferings are light and momentary. But when and how God rescues us from our suffering, that's all on God's schedule and God's timetable, not ours. And that's why David says he trusts. He trusts he will see the goodness of God in the future, in the land of the living. Well, what about David's anxieties and worries? What's the solution there? Well, again, we see that faith is the answer. You know, if life overwhelms you, the Bible calls that fear. If God overwhelms you, the Bible calls that faith. Faith is the only answer to fear. You may know the most common prohibition in the Bible is do not fear. God commands us, do not be afraid. He prohibits fear. But if you turn that around into a positive command, God says, do not fear. What does that look like if you reframe it in positive terms? It means believe. It means have faith. It means trust. See, it's faith that conquers fear. It's faith that overcomes anxiety. It's interesting to look at how Jesus addresses anxiety in Matthew chapter 6, that gospel passage I read for us this morning. Jesus says in verse 32, the person who is suffering from anxiety, Jesus says, oh, you of little faith. Oh, you of little faith. See, at root, anxiety is not due to your circumstances. It's due to having little faith. It's because your faith is too small and too weak. And it's probably, too, in context because your faith is misdirected. When Jesus goes into this whole section on do not worry, he says, therefore, do not worry. So what comes right before that? He says, don't trust in riches. Don't serve mammon. And there's a connection there. If you are relying on idols like money for your security, of course you're going to be anxious. Because money is not a stable enough God to hold your life together. It can't give you that security. Riches are uncertain. They're not trustworthy. They're not reliable. And you could plug in for money any other idol, any other created thing we might look to for security, for joy, where we get our confidence. Jesus is saying, don't trust those other gods. If you trust those other gods, you will be anxious. The Gentiles are anxious because their gods aren't trustworthy. That's why the Gentiles' lives are consumed with food and clothing. They worry about those things constantly because their gods can't hold it all together for them. Their gods aren't reliable. Jesus really says in Matthew 6 to do exactly what we see David doing in Psalm 27. In Psalm 27, David is considering the goodness of God. And that's really what Jesus says to do in Matthew 6. Consider the goodness of God. Jesus says, look, don't worry about your life or about food or about clothing. See, God values you and loves you more than the birds of the air. But if God feeds those little birds, surely he's going to feed you as well. He's going to take care of you too. He says, look, don't worry about your clothes. Look at the lilies of the field. Those lilies are dressed more gloriously than Solomon in all his splendor. And yet that's just worthless grass that's going to be thrown into the fire. But if God takes care of the grass of the field, how much more will he take care of you? So don't worry about these things. Don't be consumed with anxiety over these things. Jesus says, don't worry about tomorrow. Each day has its own trouble. Really what he's saying is by faith, you can manage those troubles one day at a time. But if you start thinking about tomorrow's troubles today, that's going to overwhelm you. That's going to make you anxious. See, anxiety builds on itself. It becomes a vicious cycle. And Jesus is saying you have to fight it with faith. You fight it with faith in the goodness of God. You fight against anxiety by clinging to God's goodness, by seeing God's extravagant love and provision for His whole creation, including you. You believe that God loves you and that God will take care of you. That's really also what we see in 1 Peter 5. You see this again and again in the Scriptures. We also read 1 Peter 5 this morning. It's the same thing. Peter says, cast your cares upon him, for he cares for you. See, what's the logic in that? If you trust his care of you, you can release your cares to him. But if you don't believe God cares for you, If you don't really believe God cares for you, then your cares will overwhelm you. And you'll be anxious, you'll be stressed out, you'll be worried all the time. Your fears will get the best of you. No, Peter says, because God cares for you, you can cast your cares upon Him. That's the logic of it. God cares. And so hand your cares over to Him. Well, if faith is really what this is all about, David's response to trouble, to trial, then it becomes really important to understand where faith comes from, how we get faith, how we grow and strengthen our faith. And again, here, David helps us. This also is part of his solution, this sort of panoramic portrait that we give of how he responds to trial. David seeks to grow and strengthen his faith. How does he do that? Well, I think you see in this psalm there are public and private ways that he grows his faith. Privately, it's what you could call a matter of preaching the gospel to yourself. Now, when I first heard that phrase years ago, I hated it. I did not like that phrase, preach the gospel to yourself. It just seems to contradict so much that the Bible tells us about faith. You know, Paul says in Romans 10, faith comes from hearing. Faith comes from the outside in, not from the inside out. There's got to be a preacher. He's got to proclaim the gospel. You hear the gospel, and that's where faith comes from. You don't preach the gospel to yourself. You go hear a preacher preach the gospel to you. That phrase sounded so individualistic and so introspective to me. But over the years, as I've spent more and more time in the Psalms, I've realized that preaching the gospel to yourself has truth to it. We see David doing it in the Psalms. It can have its place. It's a pretty good description of what David does in the Psalms. See, this is what I noticed. In the Psalms, David doesn't just talk to God, and he doesn't just talk to other people. David talks to himself. So, for example, in Psalm 42, he says, "Why are you downcast within me, my soul?" He says, "My soul, why are you downcast within me?" He's talking to his soul. He's having a conversation with himself inside of himself. He's preaching to himself. He's coaching himself. He's counseling himself. He's exhorting himself. In the Psalms, again and again, you find this. He addresses himself. He in a way, gets to overhear this inner conversation David is having as he coaches himself, as he counsels himself. And this is what I realized. You know, no one talks to you more than you talk to yourself. You have this ongoing, unending conversation, this inner, I don't know if you should call it a monologue or a dialogue, inside yourself all day long. You're imagining conversations maybe with other people, but you're really having it just with yourself. You're thinking things through, kind of talking to yourself, arguing with yourself at times. All of us spend a good part of every day talking to ourselves. But here's the problem. Unfortunately, a lot of what we tell ourselves is neither true nor helpful. I know one counselor who describes depression in just these terms. He says depression happens when people start to believe the lies they've been telling themselves. So a person will tell himself again and again, "You're worthless. You're unloved. Nobody cares about you. Nobody likes you." And over time, you come to believe that inner voice, that nagging inner voice, and the result is depression. Contrast that with how David preaches the gospel to himself here. You know, you can overhear David talking to himself here in this psalm. He says in verse 1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" He's writing this to himself, saying this to himself, preaching this to himself. If you just took that one verse and you preached that one verse to yourself, hour after hour, day after day, it would transform your whole life. If you are constantly preaching to yourself that you don't fear anybody because God is your light and God is your salvation. This psalm opens with David giving self-counsel. This psalm ends with David counseling himself some more. He says to himself at the end of the psalm, "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He will strengthen your heart." David's preaching to himself. David's talking to himself. He's talking to his heart. He's reminding himself of these truths. And that's growing his faith. That's strengthening his faith in a time of trouble. Don't confuse this with something like the power of positive thinking or some of the kind of nonsense junk like that. This is the power of gospel thinking. David's not just giving himself positive thoughts. David is talking to himself about who God is and what God has done and what God has promised to do. He's reminding himself continually of the gospel, preaching the gospel to himself. That's what David does privately to grow his faith, but he also does something publicly to grow his faith as well. He gathers with God's people. He gathers with the community of God's people. You see this, especially in verse 4. David says he seeks one thing. There's one thing that towers over everything else. There's one thing that he desires more than anything else, that has the spotlight in his life. What is that one thing? He says that I may dwell in the house of the Lord to behold his beauty and to inquire within his temple. That's what takes center stage in David's life. This desire to worship with God's people in God's presence. Now, David says he wants to enter into the very presence of God in the tabernacle, in the pavilion, in God's house. David was a king, not a priest. So he didn't actually have access to the inner parts of God's sanctuary. But here David is saying more than anything else, what he longs to see is God's Shekinah glory. He wants to see the face of God. He wants to behold the beauty of God in his house. What David longed for, we get in a much fuller way, because now in the new covenant, the veils that kept the people out in the old covenant have been torn. They've been ripped. And so we have access to the presence of God in a whole new way. A new and living way into the presence of God has been opened for us. And so the New Testament tells us again and again that the church is now God's temple in which God dwells. It tells the church gathers for worship. She ascends into the heavenly sanctuary. We come before the throne of grace. We are in the presence of angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. We come before the Shekinah glory of God. We come before the face of God when we gather together. That's what David longed for. That's the one thing he sought after. And if we make it the one thing we seek after, if that towers above everything else in our lives, we will find our faith strengthened and renewed even in times of trouble. What David longed for in public worship, we actually experience by faith. What David wanted was communion with God and his people. He says this will be his refuge. This will be his place of safety, his place of shelter in the midst of the storm. And so it is for us when we gather to worship together. In times of trouble, God sets our feet upon the rock of Mount Zion, and we are established. See, that's really what worship is all about. Don't turn away from the church in times of trouble. Turn back towards the church, to gathering with God's people. We gather to gaze on the beauty of the Lord, to behold His beauty. And all the songs, all the prayers, all the readings in the liturgy, the sermon, the supper, it's all designed with this one purpose in view, that we would see and experience the beauty of God, that God's beauty would be set before us to taste and to experience, so we'll be captivated by that beauty. We come each Lord's Day seeking God's face, God's presence. We come, as David says, to offer sacrifices of joy in God's sanctuary, to sing His praises. That's what sustained David, and that's what will sustain you. David says in verse 4, he not only wants to behold God's beauty, he wants to taste. He wants to inquire of the Lord. It's a very interesting word there, to inquire of the Lord. That's actually a technical term in the Old Testament, to go to a priest or to go to a prophet and to ask for wisdom, to ask for a word from the Lord. And when we gather each Lord's Day, that's what we're doing. This is the one thing we seek, to inquire of the Lord. We come to listen. We come to hear a word from God, because that hearing feeds our faith. It drives out the lies that the world has been telling us all week, the lies the world has been preaching, and it gives us truth. Truth to shape our lives, truth to live by. And I think David really reiterates this when he cries out in verse 11, "Teach me your way, O Lord." That's what David wants. He wants to be taught by the Lord. He wants the Lord's wisdom. God's wisdom is infinite. It has no edge, no limit, no end. There's wisdom from God for every situation you might face. David wants that wisdom. So he inquires of the Lord. He goes to the priest, the prophet. He gathers with God's people to get that wisdom. So we've seen David's troubles. We've seen his solutions. But there's a hitch. One last thing I need to mention here. You know, if you think of this psalm as dialing 911, crying out for God's emergency response team from heaven to come to your rescue, you need to know God will answer that prayer. You will see the goodness of God in the land of the living, one way or another. God will answer. But you also need to understand God will answer on His own timetable. And so David ends the psalm by saying, "Wait. Wait on the Lord." You know, the Lord never delivers us as quickly as we would like from suffering, from a trial, from trouble. And so David even repeats that. He says twice in that last verse, "Wait on the Lord." What happens when we wait on the Lord? Yes, we suffer. It's a time of trouble. But we also know that what matters most cannot be taken from us. David does not ask to be made immune to suffering. He does not ask for an explanation of his suffering. He simply asks that in the meantime, while he's waiting, God would give him the strength to endure the suffering. And that's what it means to wait on the Lord. That's the purpose of waiting. The waiting doesn't mean God's forgotten you or abandoned you. It means God's giving you an opportunity. An opportunity to grow in His grace, to strengthen your faith, to learn lessons you could not learn otherwise, lessons that will bring you to maturity. And that's really the purpose of waiting. You know, when I think of waiting, I think of, you know, sitting in a doctor's office, waiting room, you know, where there are no good magazines and you're just passing the time passively. That's not the kind of waiting you have here. There's a waiting, but there's a seeking going on while we wait. There's a waiting, but there's a working going on while we wait. We wait for the Lord. God has made us glorious promises, but He does not fulfill those promises instantaneously. We have to wait for them. God says, "You will see my goodness in the land of the living." But we have to wait. And if we wait, we will find we have a God who is worth waiting for. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that You would give us the grace to have patient faith, to wait on You, to wait for You. Father, sustain us, teach us, help us to know that we will see Your goodness in the land of the living. Help us to live by that promise. Father, help us not to forget in the darkness the things You have taught us in the light. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's pray together. Almighty and everlasting God, by whose Spirit the whole body of Your faithful people is governed and sanctified, receive our supplications and prayers, which we offer before You for all members of Your holy church, that in their vocations and ministries they may truly serve You. Father, we pray today for our nation, that President Obama and our elected leaders would have wisdom to address the crises of the day, that You would guide their hands. Lord, we pray that You would bless and heal families in our land, so many of which are broken. Lord, we pray that You would give renewed prosperity to our nation. We pray especially that You would grant us repentance from our corporate and personal idols, from the sins that stain our nation. And Father, we pray that You would strengthen Your church in this land, that through faithful preaching of the gospel, through pure and holy and beautiful worship, through mercy to the needy, that this land might be discipled. And Father, we pray this for your church around the world as well. We especially lift up your church in places where your people are being persecuted and driven underground, that you would give them protection and provision. Be with your people in the Middle East, especially in places like Iraq and Afghanistan, where they face relentless hostility. Be with mission groups like SRS working to plant churches in Eastern Europe and in Russia. Wes Baker, Scott Davenport, in the efforts of Peru Mission to plant churches and to disciple the nation of Peru. Unite your people in truth and in faith throughout the world so that the nations might be discipled, so the commission you have given to us might be fulfilled, so that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, might claim his inheritance among all the peoples of the earth, the inheritance you promised for him and which he died to possess. Lord, we pray for peace and blessing for one another and for our loved ones. We pray that you would continue to strengthen and restore Mara Peterson. We pray that you would give grace to Laura Steele's father, to Macio Pope's parents, to Mark and Vicki Winstead's parents. Father, we pray that you would bless the sick, the chronically ill, the aging. We pray that you would meet our needs, that you would show your power in providing for us. Father, we pray that you would give work to those who seek it, that you would help us as a church to grow in our love for one another, that we might show each other kindness and respect and generosity and forgiveness and patience, that we might work to resolve our differences with one another, that we might be a united body, contending as one man for the gospel of Christ. Help our church body to practice evangelism and discipleship, that we might continue to gather and to perfect your people here in the city of Birmingham. Oh Lord, you have showered us with grace. You have begun a good work among us. You have borne fruit in this body. We pray that you would continue to build us up, continue to manifest your presence here, to show your love and your power. And now we tie together all our petitions in the prayer that Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.